Father, we do thank you for the beautiful spring day that you have given to us. As we behold the beauty of your creation, as we see massive tulip trees adorned with their flowers, it's easy for us to move from a beautiful creation to the wonderful design of you, our great creator. We think, Lord, of Newton and all of the time that he spent using his mind and his mouth to compose and speak mockeries, to speak blasphemies against you. And even as we consider that, we see how you were robbed of your glory, and we pray that you would move us to have increased delight in lifting up and exalting your name. We pray that as we come as brothers and sisters here this evening, and as we have your word in front of us, we pray that you would give delight to us in fellowshipping together with your scriptures. We pray that you would be pleased to give us minds that would delight in your truth, encourage us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us to be like Samuel, who began well, ran the middle part of the race well, and finished in old age in zeal for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Samuel is indeed one of the few who began well in his race for the glory of God and ran well in those middle years and finished well. We've witnessed something of his early piety when, as a mere child, God speaks to him and he's got the task of fully delivering that word of judgment to old Eli, and against compromising Eli and the open profanity and immorality of Hophni and Phinehas. We've seen something of his service in his middle years when he is the one who preached and prayed and worshiped and waited as God directed them as a nation. He manifested believing nerves of steel as that sacrifice of the week-old lamb was offered, even though the Philistines are marching against Israel's camp. And we come this evening to part two of the old years, the closing years of Samuel. And as we come to look at Samuel, we see his godliness, we know he's marked for a life of prayer. If there's any temptation for us to think that Samuel lived out his life kind of free from trials, the closing years of Samuel make that notion to evaporate. It would be indeed surprising that Samuel did not have trials, for we find that trials abound in the Bible. Psalm 34 and verse 6, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." 34:17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Let's come to the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Chapter 7, verse 4. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Trials are the common lot of everyone who lives in this sin-cursed world. And we'll find that Samuel is certainly no exception to trials. But rather, we find it encouraging to see his example. In our part one study of Samuel, we began by seeing in the handout sheet, just by way of a review, Samuel's disappointment from his unfaithful sons. Samuel's sons were to be judges. He's got them out there working, but they are unjust judges and they are accepting bribes. There's a peculiar temptation that comes from that, to pretend that the problem doesn't exist, like old Eli, or the temptation to become discouraged and simply give up. How does he respond, though? We find that Samuel maintains and manifests his clear conscience before God. Chapter 12. All of you are here. We're not going to talk about my sons here too much. But which of you has ever received or ever received a benefit because you gave a bribe to me? Samuel exerted a godly influence as well on his grandsons, Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. But then quickly, by way of review, point two, Samuel's disappointment from a rebellious nation. We saw something of the trial of his rejection. The nation no longer wants a judge. They want a king. They want someone more impressive, someone who is in charge of the Department of Trouble, so that if anything comes up, they can point and say, he'll take care of it. The peculiar temptation in this is to write off the rebellious nation as totally worthless, when in reality, they do have something of a point. The whole matter of being governed by judges is not the perfect form of government, witness his sons. There's also the temptation to be personally offended, to get annoyed and say, forget them, who do they think that they are? And to walk away from them. But Samuel's response to the trial of his rejection was to seek God's guidance. Before he says anything to them, he prays to the Lord. Samuel secured their testimony of his righteous character. He remained steadfast in intercessory prayer. Far be it from me that I should cease to pray for you. And he remained steadfast in the instruction of the fear of the Lord. I'll pray for you and I will teach you the good and the right way. He doesn't get mad and offended and pull back and withdraw from them. But he keeps doing what he knows that he should be doing. And in all of this, he showed his pliability. When something gets old, you tend to think of it getting hard and brittle. Here's an old man that is pliable to the will of God. And that's a lesson and a challenge to all of us. Now, Roman numeral 3. Samuel's disappointment from a compromising, self-serving king. The boy Samuel was a true prophet. He declares the word of God as a young child, and we find him fully discharging his responsibility before God in speaking to a king who might just be tempted to cut his head off for what he is saying. Well, first of all, then, A description of the trouble with King Saul. A description of the trouble with King Saul. Well, I want you to imagine with me a meticulous worker. Doesn't matter if it's in the realm of journalism, if it's in a machine shop, if it's in a body shop, if it's in woodworking, but there is a meticulous worker, and the company decides, well, we've got this new intern, and we're going to put this intern under you. You know what the problem is? You've got the meticulous worker, and this intern is sloppy and messy and clumsy. Do you suppose that the meticulous worker is going to notice the one who is spilling stuff all over and damaging stuff and ruining stuff? Well, I suggest to you, think of that, and then you've got Samuel as one who is meticulous in his obedience before God, and then he's got this intern that showed up from somewhere, and he's clumsy, and he's careless, and he's really a buffoon. What a contrast there is between Samuel and Saul. Saul is a man of religious convenience, and Samuel is a man of deep spiritual principle. Did I say that right? Samuel is the man of principle. King Saul is a man of religious convenience. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. You may as well go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in 13 and 15 primarily this evening. But in chapter 13, there's been a time established, 13:8. Then he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel didn't show up. Verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, I seem to remember something in the Old Testament scriptures that kings are not priests. And kings are not allowed to offer sacrifices before the Lord. He needed Samuel there. But Samuel, I don't know if he was providentially hindered. I don't know if he intentionally showed up just outside of the camp to see what Saul would do. But he shows up right after this has been done, and Saul has violated what he is supposed to do. And his reasoning, as Samuel says in verse 11, what have you done? When I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. And then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. There's a little bit of this lucky rabbit's foot that keeps appearing here in our study of 1 Samuel. If we've got the Ark of the Covenant with us, then we can't lose. We've got our lucky rabbit's foot with us, and King Saul falls back into that same thing. I've got to offer the sacrifice. You would think that he would be concerned out of religious principle. Well, if I can't offer the sacrifice, I'm still allowed to pray, so we can pray for the Lord's blessing. On the other hand, Samuel is a man of deep spiritual principle. From the time of his youth in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 18, where God has spoken to him and Eli has had the courage to say, you tell me everything. Verse 18, then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. Samuel is the one who gathers the nation together. He, in 1 Samuel 7, he preaches to them. He prays for them. He offers the sacrifice. And he's not going to be rushed by a little detail of the Philistine army marching in. He is trusting in his God. And now the other issue that is a problem here for Samuel dealing with Saul is 1 Samuel chapter 15. And turn with me there, 1 Samuel 15, and let's look at verse 3, and let's see if the directions that God gives to Saul by means of Samuel, let's see if these are unclear. Let's see if they are hard to understand. Let's see if God used a bunch of big words that the king could not understand. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. All right, there's the description of the problem. Now, secondly, B, the peculiar temptation. The peculiar temptation in the trouble with King Saul. Samuel has been serving God for all of his life, it appears, amid sinful compromise around him. When he's a boy, there's sinful compromise in old Eli. There is the open profanity of Hophni and Phinehas. And now that Samuel is an old man, we could almost hear ourselves beginning to grouse and complain before the Lord, "Lord, do I always have to take the lead?" Samuel is always the town clock. Everybody sets their morality watch by Samuel time. But then, secondly, the peculiar temptation. There'd be this temptation to grow weary in well-doing and rationalize duty away on the basis of advanced years. I've put my years in. I'm going to ease up. I'm old. Let someone else pick up the slack. Must I always bring the rebuke, we might hear Samuel say? Must I always stand for the truth? Let me have my ease. I've put my 30 years in. It's time for me to retire. Must I still assist in VBS and Good Neighbor Day? There are other younger ones that can come in and take my place. There would be the temptation to quit serving God because of the disappointments that he's faced in his life. I'm pained because of the raising of my boys, Joel and Abijah. Am I any different from old compromising Eli with his Hophni and Phinehas? Is there any reward for serving God faithfully? I've been rejected by the nation as a judge. They say, we still want you to do your religious thing. We still want you to pray for us and stuff. But we want a king in robes with outward pomp and prestige. We want an impressive leader. And Samuel could go and he could grouse before God saying, is this what I get after years of preaching and praying and judging this nation? A people who cannot see that they're asking for a king is manifesting the defect of their faith. He would be tempted to quit serving, saying, I've been working with an outwardly religious but a self-serving king. God, he's a hypocrite. I'm tired of working with a hypocrite. King Saul obeys you, God, when he feels like it. He cannot wait on you. He won't obey you. He says, yes, he rids the land of witches in his youth, but he's going to turn around and consult a witch the night before he's killed. Lord, as far as I'm concerned, my work is finished. It's too painful to keep on serving you. The more I serve you, the more disappointment I get. I'm ready to fall in a heap. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready to retire to the mountains. Don't bother me, God, with people anymore. Well, there's... Samuel didn't say that stuff. But if we bundle up our composite carnality, I think we can put words like that into Samuel's mouth. Thirdly, see, that's the temptation. Samuel's response, what did he really do? Did he retire? Did he go off to the mountains? Samuel's response to the trouble with King Saul. Well, number one, Samuel's earlier testing and reproving of King Saul We find that now we're back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 6, and I want to draw attention to exactly what Samuel does in his response. Saul, in verse 8, waited 7 days according to the time set by Saul. Samuel comes, verse 10. It happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. This Samuel guy is held in high esteem. It is to my advantage to appear on good terms with this guy. And as a typical hypocrite, King Saul is very much into what people think about him. So he's out there to greet him. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, is that the way you're supposed to talk to your king? Well, maybe it's not. But I think we could make an argument that it's exactly the way that godly Samuel should have spoken to King Saul, the hypocrite, given all of their history thus far. "What have you done?" And Saul said, he knew, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and you did not come within the days appointed, the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Samuel, did you really need to say all that? Yes. Some of us would have come along to about verse 13, where Samuel says to the king, "You've done foolishly." We just would have been silent. We nodded our heads a couple times. All right. And slinked away. But Samuel's got a commission. He's got a sense of responsibility, and he's going to carry through with it. And he's basically saying, "Your kingdom is done." Did he need to say that? Yes. It's not going to continue. Did he need to go ahead and say that the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart? You are not a man after his own heart. See the thoroughness of his response. So there's his earlier reproving, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And now turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. What's the next in the several of the stages of the response of godly Samuel to this hypocrite King Saul? Well, number two, Samuel's night of grieving prayer over King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is Samuel giving the directives from God to King Saul. This is what you're supposed to do. Go down there. There's a ban of God that has been placed on the Amalekites because of what they did when the nation was coming up out of Egypt and coming into the promised land. They acted in such and such a way. Now their sin is full. The bucket of their sin is full. And now God, as judge, says it's the end of the Amalekites. It seems perhaps very cruel. It seems perhaps crude for God to be destroying man, woman, boy, and girl. But if you can answer this question in the affirmative, it will help you. Is God allowed to be the great and final judge of all humanity? And if you answer that in the affirmative, then you've just said God can be judge. And God can do with these as he is determined to do. Well, that leads us into 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, notice with me verse 10 and 11. Samuel's night of grieving prayer over King Saul. God is done with him. It's already been announced once. Now it's really come out. 1 Samuel 15, 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And so Samuel slapped his hands together and said, good, I'm done with him too. No. Samuel says, it says of Samuel, and it grieves Samuel. And he cried out to Jehovah all night. And if we ask ourselves the question, what is going to keep Samuel grieving and talking to Jehovah all night regarding this man? I think that we would have to speculate that it's going to be because Samuel is a man of personal commitment. He has some feeling, even for King Saul. And he's a man of prayer. And he hears this word that is announced against King Saul. God says, he's not obeying me. I'm sorry that I made him king. He knows that this is bad news for King Saul. And he feels bad for King Saul. And I would speculate that he's praying that God might change his mind. And praying that God would show kindness to him. He grieves and he cries out to Jehovah all night. Now notice number three. Samuel's early preparation to visit King Saul. God's told him, you know, you were very clear, go down there to the Amalekites, kill Agag, kill all of the people, it's a ban. Just utterly destroy them all their livestock, all the people, it's a ban. So God has spoken to him, and now, verse 12 and 13, there's this early preparation. 1 Samuel 15, verse 12, remember, he's just been up all night praying, or the bulk of the night, whatever's involved in that. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, all right, I've got to confront him. I've got a message from God to deliver to him. I'm going to get up early, and I'm going to do the will of God. I'm not going to put it off till afternoon. He rose early, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. What kind of emotion would you feel if you've just been grieving in prayer all night to Jehovah after the announcement that God is done with this man and he's sorry that he's made him, and yet you're interceding somehow for him, and the message comes to you in the morning, yep, just out there setting up a monument to himself. You know when you drive a nail through a couple of boards, and then you turn the board over, and you bend that nail over, you clench it. I read this and I think, yep, I think that would have clenched it for me. Now, number four, Samuel's pointed confrontation of King Saul. They come together, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13. Remember, Saul needs Samuel. Samuel's a leading figure. And we saw how he came out and warmly greeted him and all, even though he's going to disobey him. Now, same principle, 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of Jehovah. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What's going through your mind? Where should we start? The pious sounding language? "Blessed are you of Jehovah. I am a man of Jehovah just like you." And after his disobedience, he doesn't come and say, "You know, I have had this gnawing stuff going on in my conscience because we didn't quite destroy them all, and so we've got to tidy up some things here today." No. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Partway through my going through notes this afternoon, adding some things in, I thought, you know, it would be very interesting to go through and somebody simply to keep track. You know, we've had an electronic scoreboard up here. Every time King Saul tells a lie, bloop, there goes another one. Now we're two. Now we're three. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But in this pointed confrontation, verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to Jehovah your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." What do you think of this verse? The people did it. The woman that you gave me did it. It's the serpent's fault. Blame shifting is as old as the hills. And in our study here of King Saul, that is a paradigm of false repentance, there can be this pious sounding religious language, "Blessed are you of Jehovah. I have performed the word of the Lord." No, you haven't. Because I hear the sheep and I hear the oxen. Oh, well, the people did it. And you know the reason why we did it? It's because we're so super, super spiritual that we decided we're going to keep some for a sacrifice. That's it. We're going to sacrifice some of them to the Lord. At this point, Samuel's got to be sick about the king and probably sick of the king. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." I'm not sure. I haven't had time. I'd like to search out the idiom, the sense of the idiom in the Hebrew language. But if we're looking at the 5 or the 10 things that you probably should not say to a king, we're finding a few of them here in godly Samuel going up against Saul, the hypocrite. "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. You're saying you performed the commandment of the Lord, but the Lord told me you didn't perform the commandment of the Lord." Verse 17, here's the confronting of the king. "When you were little, in your eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? It did not Jehovah anoint you?" You remember back when we couldn't find you on the day of your anointing? You're hiding among the baggage and you were shy and you were bashful. What's happened to you? I'll tell you what's happened to you. It's gone to your head. And you're not devoted to the Lord. Now the Lord sent you on a mission, verse 18, and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's defending himself. But in his defending himself, he's proving himself to be a liar. You see, the light's flashing up there, isn't it? The score is going up. I did utterly destroy them, but I brought Agag, king of Amalek, back. 21. But the people, he's going to do it again. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, and the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice. Oh, he's fudging there a little bit. There's progress. I have performed it. Well, the people did it. We should have done it. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. You now claim that these are for sacrifice. So you're coming up with a sacrifice that God did not ordain. Don't you think that obeying God would be better than coming up with this makeshift worship of God? And then he goes on. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. King Saul, please see the rebellion that is the state of your heart, and please see your stubbornness. It's as open and obvious before Jehovah as idolatry and as witchcraft. Number 5, Samuel's announcing God's judgment. So far, it's just been confronting. It's just been, you did this wrong. I think Samuel's been pretty pointed in his method. Now, Samuel's announcing God's judgment, latter part of verse 23, because you have rejected the word of Jehovah, he also has rejected you from being king. You see, there's this diametrically opposed view of what really happened there when they traveled down to Amalek and destroyed some of the people, or most of the people, and some of the animals. It says earlier in the verse, I don't think we've read them tonight, that they destroyed those things that were despised and worthless. I was like, yeah, who would want a cow looking like that? Kill that one. Who'd want a goat like this? Get rid of it. Well, then now there's a nice one. Samuel's announcing of the judgment, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, verse 28. So Samuel said to him, this is after Saul tears Samuel's garment, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. I just spent all night praying to him. And then I find out you're out making a monument to yourself. And now I hear this stuff that I can't believe. I don't think God has changed in his mind, Saul. Number 6, Samuel's living out of God's judgment on King Saul. For Samuel 15, verse 24, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What is wrong with God and what is wrong with Samuel? The guy's got repentance on his lips. Words don't mean very much to King Saul. So if pressed enough, he'll produce words, but they're not words that are connected to his heart. And he'll produce some words, but there's no connection to deeds. And this is a spiritual reality, and that's why John the Baptist would say, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The announcing of God's judgment on King Saul, number six, living out God's judgment. He's got the language, the words, but at this point, Samuel knows his heart. He didn't obey God back in chapter 13. He didn't obey God in chapter 15. He's lying to me, telling me that he did obey God when he didn't obey God. And he's been out building a monument to himself all the while when I'm praying that God would bring some sense of conviction to him. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. Then he, the king, said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. What is wrong with Samuel? It's pretty obvious to me that Saul is owning sin. No, he's not. Words don't mean anything to him. So he's got words that are coming off of his lips, but he doesn't mean it. What's the first clue that he doesn't really have true repentance? Well, anytime someone repents by saying, I have sinned, honor me now, that's a fairly good clue. I have sinned, honor me now. If someone has got a deep and thorough repentance, they say, I have sinned, full stop. And I'm ready to face any of the consequences. And if God would strike me dead for what I've done, I could not complain. But it's the voice of the hypocrite. He wants to influence the thinking of people. And if he needs to influence Samuel, and in order to influence him, he's got to use words like, I have sinned. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. If someone repents and is blaming someone else, that's a hint it's not genuine. If someone uses the language of repentance and asks you to honor them at the very same time, then it's not genuine. Anyone here mad at Samuel at this point? Anybody here mad at God? Well, of course not. Saul is not serious. Saul is going to use words that he doesn't really mean to try and influence people to the end that he wants to be honored before the people. He's living out of God's judgment. In verse 26, as he announces his words of repentance, Saul says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And his response in verse 31, I'm sorry, I don't have a definitive answer to this. Samuel turned back after Saul. I'd want to study that out more. But what we find in verse 35 is very telling. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Number seven, in his response, Samuel's execution of the one under God's ban. 1 Samuel 15:32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel, even as an old man, has a heart that is in tune with God. God has destined Agag for the ban. It's God's judgment. He's given that judgment to the nation of Israel, particularly the king of the nation. The king won't do his job. And so old Samuel steps forward and says, the will of God must be done. And if he won't do the will of God, I will. Now we must recognize the unusual circumstances of God's ban. Edersheim says, Samuel prepared for what personally must have been the hardest duty ever laid on him. Samuel's an old man with the marks of death beginning to show. He's an old prophet. But he's an old prophet that either grinds and sharpens his own sword. What a mental image. Or he's going to one of the commanders and saying, Captain, give me your sword. Okay. The will of God must be done. Agag, the wicked idolater, the brutal murderer, is under God's ban, and God says dispense with him, and Samuel does so. Fourthly, D, practical lessons. Practical lessons from Samuel's trouble with King Saul. Number one, bless God for old Samuel's zeal. The Puritan said, the mark of flourishing grace in a young man is his humility, and the mark of flourishing grace in an old man is his zeal for God. When old men are accustomed to sitting in their rocking chairs on the back porch, talking about what they used to do and talking about the old glory days, Samuel is still active. And his zeal for the glory of God says, if he won't do it, I will. His zeal doesn't say, well, I've already confronted King Saul once on this. But in his zeal, he delivers the word of God to him. Said, no, you have not done the will of God. This is what God said to me last night. And God has set you aside. And he's given it to a man after his own heart. It's almost like here's rebellious, disobedient king and people on one side, and on the other side, Samuel, the prophet, and the Nazarite, alone for God. And he is an example of zeal. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to face pressures and troubles for as long as you and I are in this world. How will we respond to it? Will we be zealous for God? Will we be zealous to accomplish the will of God as spoken to us by God? There's going to be pressure for man-centered worship, for a salesmanship-type decision-oriented evangelism. There's going to be pressure to give up definitive views of the truth. Oh, may God give us some Samuels. Oh, may God make us into Samuels. Begin well. Run the middle race well. And finish the race in zeal. Number two, by way of practical lessons. Bless God for the longevity of Samuel's run by grace. See him running with the banner high in his early years. The banner high in his middle years. And then, as an old man, I mean, do you think if you were there that day, I don't care if you were 10 years old, would you ever forget the scene? This is how Samuel talked to King Saul. This is what he said to him. And this is how Samuel went up to the captain and asked him for a sword, and Agag is over there, and this is what he did. I mean, the language of the Bible there is fairly, well, it's gory. Hacked him in pieces.
Number three, bless God for the varied spectrum of Samuel's run by grace. The mark of flourishing grace is seen in the spectrum of graces simultaneously present in the same soul. Witness the pliability and the tenacity in old Samuel. See him grieving over Saul before the Lord all night. See him confront Saul. See him distance himself from Saul. See him mourn over Saul. See him identified with God throughout. He is mourning, and the text says that God regretted that he had ever made Saul king. They're together. And really, that's the mark of flourishing grace, isn't it? The man and his God are together. Fourthly, are you running with God? Are you running? Are you zealous for God? Are you more zealous for God now than ever? It's a convicting question. It's a convicting question to me who's going to be 61. I've had more time. Are you cast down? Are you generally depressed in your Christian life? Do you see that your trials have worn you down? Well, you've had unusual trials. No one has had trials like you. No one had trouble like you. Well, Samuel was zealous for God in the midst of significant troubles. Look at what he faced. Yet he ran with endurance the race that was set before him. Are you running? Are you even in the race? Are you even in the race? Do you know what it is to subdue your will to the will of God? And say, Lord, I'm willing to lose my life so that you can get glory as I live for you. Do you know what it is to give your life to the God who gave you life? Do you know what it is to look to God in faith, repudiating self-merit and trusting in the finished work of Christ alone? Are you willing to lay aside self and willingly commit your life to the glory of God? This is what old Samuel calls us to do, isn't it? We see his disappointment from his unfaithful sons. Broke his heart. If he spent all night praying for the hypocrite Saul, evidencing his feeling for the man, mourning for him after he's already distanced. What kind of feeling would he have had for his sons? We see his disappointment from a rebellious nation. Yet he holds his tongue and he goes and he talks to God about it first. And we see his disappointment from a compromising, self-serving king. May he be an encouragement to us that despite our trials and our troubles, we can still get God glory in the midst of those trials and troubles. Let's pray. Father, take your word and own it. Teach us from the many, many lessons, the many, many facets that are found in the passages before us. It is very interesting to us, Lord, that Samuel faced troubles. And it's very challenging to us as we look at how he, in spiritual zeal, showed the kind side, the loving side, the brokenhearted side, and then the reproving side, and the willing to grab the sword side.
Father, we pray that our study of Samuel would stick in our minds and be an encouragement and a challenge to us for the days to come. In Christ's name, amen.